Thank you, Anne, Jewel. Again, welcome this morning to this worship gathering, Mount Hermon Baptist Church. And again, let me say on behalf of the church family, a special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. We're really glad you're here. And also, if I could, it's fitting just to say a special word of thanks and really a word of praise to God for the faithfulness of brothers and sisters who've served this church for years. And you know, this morning there are people who've taught Sunday school in this church for years. There are people who've given of their resources, given financially to support the ministry of this church for years. We also have a sister, Renee, whose husband was a pastor of this church for years, and brother Dr. Joseph Schultz, who himself served this church for 18 years as a pastor. And so just really grateful for all the labor of all the saints who've invested in this church family through the years. And I think we all agree that God is worthy of praise because of this faithful service. And we are glad to be the recipients of your faithful investment and labor through the years. So thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love for this church and your love for the Savior. When this church began, fourth Sunday in October, 166 years ago, a lot more of its members were probably farmers than are today. Not only has the percentage of the U.S. population engaged in agriculture drastically changed, agriculture has drastically changed in the last 160 plus years. But for thousands of years, right before the rise of biotech companies and even the modern seed industry, people all over the world practice something today known as seed saving. Seed saving. And it's really simple. It just means from the harvest you collect this year, you save some as seed for next year, right? Next year's seed is found in this year's harvest. That means that every seed, and this is part of the wonder of how God has built this world and this universe, but every seed that's planted has not only the potential to produce a harvest this year, but it also has within it the potential to produce and to provide for generation after generation of sowing and harvesting, sowing and harvesting. In a sense, each seed is a factory of future seeds. And disciples of Jesus are the same way. Each person who comes to know Jesus Christ then becomes a means of making Jesus Christ known. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that God uses his people to bring people to Jesus. God uses his people to bring other people to Jesus. Through this passage this morning, I think God is calling each one of us to both come and see Jesus ourselves, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, that he's calling each one of us to come and see Jesus ourselves and to invite others to come and see Jesus. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, it's my pattern to preach consecutively through different books of the Bible, portions of Scripture. Since I started serving this church as its pastor back in May, we have walked through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've walked through the book of Ruth, and now for the last 4 weeks or so, we've been in John chapter 1. So we have a long way to go to get to chapter 21 in John. But Lord willing, today we're going to read John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, and we're going to finish this first chapter. And I typically try to divide the sermon up into two or three or four sections based on the divisions in the text. This morning, the structure of the sermon is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to point out quickly, Lord willing, 12 desires of the Lord Jesus in these verses, okay? But it's not 12 different points, okay? That I want to make that clear. It's more like the structure of the sermon is kind of like a Christmas tree, right? You've got one trunk and you've got branches that come off of it. The main idea is the trunk, and each of these 12 desires is like an outgrowth from that trunk, right? And the points will also get shorter as we move to the top, like a Christmas tree. So remember, the main idea, the trunk of this tree is this. Jesus wants us to come and see him, and he wants us to invite others to come and see him. So let me pray once more and we'll read John 1, 35 through 51. Father in heaven, we ask again for your help. Lord, we want to come together to sit at your feet, to learn from you. We thank you. Thank you, God, that you've promised that your word would go forth from Zion. God, that you give life by your word. We thank you that Jesus came teaching with authority. We want to be his disciples. We want to learn from him. So we pray you give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive your word. May our hearts be like fertile soil. May the seed of the word fall on that fertile soil. May it take root. May it bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold in our lives today, in our families, in our church home today. But God, may it be a source of seed to be sown in the future. God, may you continue your gracious gospel work through us this morning by helping us to see Christ more and invite others to see Christ more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 1, 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Notice that our passage starts with the phrase, "the next day." The next day, in verse 35. That's significant because on the previous day, John the Baptist had just preached his heart out, right? This was the day that he had proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had testified to Jesus as the Son of God who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. But it was this next day's testimony that proved decisive for these two men. It seems like this was more of a private, relational moment, right? John was standing with two of his disciples. He saw Jesus and he told them, "Look at him. Look at Jesus." That's what the word "behold" means. It's a command. Look at him. And while he may have said more that John didn't record for us, John the Baptist focuses again on the heart of the matter, the heart of who Jesus is and why he's come. He's the Lamb of God. He's come to deal with sin. He's the holy and the righteous one whom God put forward as a sacrifice in our place to bear our sins on the cross. And then don't let simplicity in verse 37 cause you to overlook it. John writes, the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. This is how it works. They heard him say true things about Jesus coming to deal with our sin, and they followed Jesus. They heard and they followed. Making disciples, pointing others to Jesus, is not that complicated. We sow the seed of the word, God makes it grow. Speak the truth, God gives it success. Now, I know that some of us can become discouraged in evangelism. Even thinking about evangelism can make some of us start to feel uncomfortable. But these first few verses should really encourage us this morning not to lose heart in saying true things about Jesus. We should speak, and we should speak again, and we should speak again and again and again about our Savior, because we don't know which day's words, which day's testimony God may make decisive in the hearts of those who hear. We can rest in the fact that this message about Jesus is powerful. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Okay? So, first desire of Jesus is he wants us to point others to him. Okay? He wants us to point others to him. I should have said that before I started talking. Second desire is this. Jesus wants us to seek him. Jesus wants us to seek him. Look with me at the first half of verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, John's gospel is full of seemingly simple statements that are actually very profound and loaded with meaning. Okay, this is one of them. What are you seeking? He asks. What are you looking for? What are you after? Jesus' question of these two new disciples actually becomes an invitation to all of us. In John's gospel, he's saying, seek me, pursue me. Okay, we see it borne out through the whole rest of this gospel. This was a couple years ago. I bought an edging tool. We were going to build a little flower bed in the front of our house. And so I bought this hand edger to kind of cut out the grass and make a nice sharp line. And I used it, and then I put it with our other garden tools. So I possess an edging tool, right? I purchased it, I used it, but it has very little impact on my life. Some years I don't even get it back out. I just use the weed eater and kind of sharpen the edge up. Jesus is calling us to pursue him, to seek him, to possess him in a way that possesses us. It's not like owning a tool. It's not like something you can put in a closet and forget about. Jesus is calling us to pursue him as the goal of our life. And this is this simple but profound statement is also a warning against dabbling in Christianity. It's a warning against playing Christianity, playing religion, right? In our culture, some of us have been a part of a church community for our whole lives, and we have to hear this warning that this isn't just something we do, right? One author says this: to be a disciple involves a deep desire of heart to know God and to follow in his ways. What are you seeking? Jesus asked. Third thing that Jesus wants us to dwell with him. Jesus wants us to dwell with him. Look at verse 38 and 39. He says, Jesus turned and saw them following. He said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, this is where the simplicity and the depth of John's gospel really start to intersect. Okay, so he asked them what they were seeking. It almost seems like they answered a different question, or like they didn't understand what he was asking. They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you sleeping tonight?" It almost feels out of place, right? And it definitely seems like, okay, in this chapter, is this the most important detail to focus on? But here's why their response is both fitting and challenging, okay? First, they call Jesus teacher, okay? That shows they were coming to be instructed. They wanted to be taught by Jesus. They wanted to be his disciples. That means learner. They wanted to learn from him. The early church devoted itself to a few things: prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. But one of them, the first one listed, was the apostles' teaching. Christianity is a teaching movement. That's why the church's leaders, pastors or elders or overseers, as they're all used interchangeably, have to be able to teach. They have to hold firm to the trustworthy word. Belonging to Jesus means being a lifelong learner. It means growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, are you learning? Are you hungry for God's truth? Now, the second thing, if you look at verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So there's this word stay. They asked him where he's staying. He says, "Come and see." They saw, they stayed. John throws in this detail. Now, it's likely that John, who's writing this gospel, is one of these two disciples. He doesn't name himself anywhere in the gospel. He calls himself later the disciple whom Jesus loves. But the day was almost over, right? It was the 10th hour, which means 4 p.m. So this was not like a convenient time to decide, hey, I'm going to go hang out with Jesus. But they stayed with him, right? One commentator says, how often do we delay and procrastinate because it's not convenient for us to follow Christ? How many times have we thought, I'll make time to study God's word later when I'm not so busy, right? But really the deepest waters are underneath this word stay, okay? It's the same Greek word translated abide or remain elsewhere in John's gospel. When Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, he says this word, stay in me, stay with me. In chapter 14 of John's gospel, he tells his disciples he's going to his Father to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back and bring them there, right? He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There are many staying places, dwelling places. It's the same root word. So Jesus, the eternal word, stepped out of heaven, became a man, and he dwelt with us, right? To show us his glory, to introduce us to his Father. Jesus made this world his home so that heaven might become our home. He's inviting these disciples to much more than an evening of hospitality, right? They've said, we want to learn from you. And he's saying, come and abide with me. Stay with me. Dwell with me. The goal of pursuing Jesus, of seeking him, of learning from him, of staying with him, is seeing him. So the fourth thing that Jesus wants is he wants us to see his glory. Jesus wants us to see his glory. Look again at Jesus' response in verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. Come and you will see. Now remember, John is telling the story in this chapter of how the disciples became eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory. Right? That's one of the key statements in verse 14. We have seen his glory. We have seen it. And now he's proclaiming it through this written work. Philip is going to say this same thing, come and see, to Nathanael in verse 46. Jesus came to put the glory of the saving grace of God on display for the world to see. He came to show the glory of God in his person. And so when Jesus says, come and you will see, he's not just saying you'll see where I'm staying. He's saying you'll see what you were made to see. You will see the glory of God in me. And so, brothers and sisters, this is my prayer and my deepest desire for each one of us here today, is that God would use something of what I say in these few minutes. Ultimately, he would use these things in this chapter, in his word, to rivet our attention, to rivet our thoughts and our affections onto Jesus Christ and his incomparable glory. I pray that we will see him as more valuable than money, as more important and precious than friends and family. I pray that he would open up the eyes of our hearts to see his worth. And here's why. When you get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, when you see him and behold him, the salvation that he's purchased, it grips your heart in a way that never lets it go, and it drives all the other things in this chapter. It's what compels us to learn from him again and again, to seek him, to stay with him, as we've seen the sight of his glory. And the only thing better than what we've seen is what's in store, as we long to see more and more. It's what drives our evangelism, right? The sermons that are most powerful to move us to share our faith and are most powerful to send missionaries to the end of the earth are those that show Jesus Christ most clearly. It's not guilt. It's not feeling coerced that makes a people, that creates a people who can't stop talking about Jesus. It's seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us people who can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. Okay? Fifth, Jesus wants us to prioritize bringing others to him. Jesus wants us to prioritize bringing others to him. Look with me, starting in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Now, I use that word prioritize because of the word first in our passage, right? He first found his own brother and he brought him to Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine for just a second all the questions that Andrew still had that he could not answer. Just think about all the theological truths that he didn't know yet, all the things that he still needed to learn or might have been fuzzy on. But he still went and found his brother and brought him to Jesus. Okay, he didn't know everything there was to know. He didn't have answers to all the objections or all the questions. But there was a spark of divine life and light in his heart. And that spark created this instinct in his heart to enlighten his brother, to tell his brother, "We found him. We found the Messiah. Come with me. Let me show him to you." Calvin says, this is, quote, "the nature of faith, which does not conceal or quench the light, but rather spreads it in every direction." This is what seeing Jesus by faith does, is it leads us to spread that light in every direction. So I would encourage you to ask the question, who does God want to bring to Jesus through you? Who does he want, in whose life does he want to use you to show them Christ? If you're a Christian, if you're someone who's repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to think of a name right now, or maybe a few names. Maybe it's a brother or a sister, or maybe it's a relative that you're going to see your annual once a year holiday meetup or something. But maybe it's a friend or neighbor, coworker you see regularly. It won't look exactly like Andrew's interaction looked, right? Jesus was literally in the same room with him. He went out and found Peter and brought him back. Jesus has ascended to his Father's right hand. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So it will look different, but it will still look something like what Andrew did, right? It'll say, "Hey, I found the one I was made for. I found the one my soul has so long craved. I found the treasure we're all seeking. Can I show him to you? Would you be interested in reading the Bible with me? Would you like to come to church with me? Can I introduce you to it?" Now, I want to just highlight two quick implications here before we move on. First one is for those of us who are Christians in the room, okay? One of the reasons we don't talk about Jesus with others is that we just don't think we're very good at evangelism. We feel like we won't know what to say. We feel like we may stumble over our words, and especially when we compare ourselves to others, okay, who may seem more gifted. I think it's instructive that Peter becomes a leader in the early church. He plays a very prominent role in the early church, in the rest of the Gospels, in the book of Acts. But Andrew, his brother, is relatively much less important. We don't see his name very often. When we do, it's almost always Simon Peter's brother. Simon Peter's brother. He's just Peter's brother, right? But God used Andrew, the less prominent one, to bring Peter to Christ. You may be relatively less gifted than other Christians at sharing your faith, But maybe God wants to use you to bring someone tremendously gifted, much more gifted than you are, to know Christ and to proclaim Christ. The second implication is for those of you who aren't Christians, okay? Today's Homecoming Sunday. It's kind of a unique Sunday. We're having a big meal after the service. You might be here today just because a friend, an old friend or a relative invited you to come. And there may have even been times in your life where you've been somewhat annoyed, frustrated that a Christian friend or family member won't stop trying to talk to you about Jesus. When I was a new Christian, I had family members and probably friends as well who were frustrated and annoyed with me because I kept trying to talk to them about Jesus. And so if that's you this morning, friend, I just I want to encourage you. What I hope you'll see is this, that even when we don't say things as clearly as we would like to, it's not a desire to be controlling or to be pushy. It's because we are amazed at Jesus and his love for us, and it's because we love you. That's why we want to talk to our friends, our loved ones about Jesus, is we found a treasure that's too good not to share. We want to invite you in to taste and see how good he is, to see his glory and experience the joy we found in him. So if that's you today, you might even ask the friend or the relative who's invited you, okay, why do you always want to talk about Jesus? Just tell me. Get it out on the table. Sixth thing that Jesus wants, he wants to reshape our lives. Look with me at the rest of verse 42. When he brings his brother to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. In the Bible, the ability to give someone a name usually represents authority over that person. So like, if you imagine you're pumping gas, and all of a sudden on the other side of the gas pump, someone you've never met before just says, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to give you a new name." You'd probably be like, "I don't think so. What right do you have to name me? Like, you don't even know me." But Jesus here is saying, "You're mine, and I have the right to rename you." But he's also showing who he plans to make Peter into, right? Both the Aramaic name, Cephas, and the Greek name, Peter, mean rock. Okay, they mean rock. And we see this episode in Matthew 16 where it's because Peter boldly confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Peter says, you're the rock, and I'm going to build on this rock my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against us, right? But here's the thing. The name that Jesus is giving Peter, it's not based on anything Peter's done in his past. It's not based on who he is right now. It's based on who Jesus is going to make him, who he's going to transform him into by his grace. And Jesus, he doesn't just want to reshape Peter's life, right? I said Jesus wants to reshape our lives. We see in Revelation 2, to all those who persevere in faith, who endure to the end, Jesus makes this promise. "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And then he says in chapter 3 something similar. He says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name." So when Jesus calls us to himself, he renames us because he renews us. He remakes us. He restores God's image in us. And in a sense, Cephas or Peter is really a fitting name for every believer. Everyone who builds his or her life on the cornerstone of Christ, Peter himself writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." We are all stones in the temple of the living God by Jesus's grace. Okay, seventh desire. Jesus wants to use us to find his lost sheep. Jesus wants to use us to find his lost sheep. Verse 43. "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So I think by highlighting the fact that Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Peter, John is hinting at the fact that this relational connection, Jesus used it to go and find Philip, his lost sheep, right? Somehow Jesus is using Andrew and Peter being fellow townsmen with Philip to bring him in. And then Philip immediately goes and finds Nathanael, okay? So Jesus wants to use us to find his sheep. But there's two other things really that stand out in these couple verses. And the first one is this: Jesus is not at all passive in this process. Okay? Jesus is not sitting around just waiting, hoping someone's going to show up, right? And want to be his disciple. Our translation says he decided to go to Galilee, but the original Greek says something more like he willed to go. He wanted to go. It was the purpose of his heart, the desire of his heart, to go out that day and find Philip. Ultimately, the only reason any of us are welcomed into the kingdom of God, and the only reason any of us have any desire to bring others into the kingdom of God, is because Jesus wanted to go out from heaven. He wanted to step down from heaven to earth into our darkness and come on a search and rescue mission. Okay? This desire of Jesus to find his sheep sets the trajectory of our lives going out, going out, going out into the world. And second, this is actually a rather mundane looking process if you think about it, right? One person tells one or two other people. One of those people goes and tells someone else, and on and on and on, right? You would think, like, if I was trying to decide how God might build his church, like, I might think of a more exciting thing, right? One of my favorite authors over the last decade, Zach S. Wine, he talks about our impatience, and he says we want to be part of something big, fast, and famous. Right, we want to be a part of a big, fast, famous work of God. But the thing is, God mostly works in small, slow, and obscure ways. Okay, sometimes God does big things like Pentecost, and we can give him thanks. We should praise him for that. But we should expect that the gospel normally grows through patient, faithful sowing and watering. Sowing and watering and pleading with God to give the growth, right? Next week, if the number of people in our worship service was doubled, I don't think that would be a sure sign that we are growing with a growth that comes from God. It could be, but it may not be, right? But if week in and week out, over the next year, 5 years, next 10 years, right, all of our hearts increasingly beat with Jesus's desire to find his lost sheep, and week in, week out, one or two of us gather on Sunday morning or some other context in the week, and we tell others, I'm so thankful. I got to talk with my neighbor. I've been praying for her for the last 2 years. I got to talk with her about Jesus this week. Or, hey, will y'all pray for me? I'm going to read through Mark's gospel with one of my coworkers. I'm really excited, and I'm hopeful that God will bring him in to the kingdom. I would take that as a more reliable indicator of gospel growth. This is how God builds his kingdom. This is how God has sustained the ministry of this church for over a century and a half, is believers faithfully sowing God's word into other people's lives. Okay. Number 8, Jesus wants us to know him from the scriptures. Jesus wants us to know him from the scriptures. Look how Philip describes Jesus in verse 45. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, it's somewhat obvious that we have to get our knowledge of Jesus from the Bible or from someone teaching the Bible or someone who knows the Bible. Right, because Jesus is not here physically with us like he was with them. But, right, the calling of these first disciples sets the tone and the pattern for all future disciples, all who would believe in Jesus through their words. And so I think it's important that Philip, right, he's just met the Son of God in the flesh, but he goes to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the one prophesied in the scriptures. We found the one that Moses wrote about. We found the one that all the prophets were writing about. And that's really Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, is shorthand for the whole Old Testament. So we're not going to linger here, But brothers and sisters, the place we go to find pure and solid knowledge of Jesus is the Bible. From beginning to end, Jesus wants us to see him, to know him, to behold his glory in the pages of Scripture. Number 9, Jesus wants us to rest in the convincing power of his glory. Jesus wants us to rest in the convincing power of his glory. So Nathanael is skeptical when he hears from Philip, right? You can see it in verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's most likely because Nazareth just was an insignificant place, and the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, right? There's this confusion in John's gospel of whether or not Jesus was actually from Nazareth or from Bethlehem, if he was from the line of David or not. But, you know, there's other places in the scripture, especially in Paul's ministry in Acts, where we see there's a place for persuasive speech, right? We want to persuade when we're talking with our friends about Jesus. But the most convincing thing we can do is say, come and see for yourself. You just gotta look for yourself, right? There is a self-authenticating power about Jesus' glory in the gospel. So this should free us. We don't have to be able to answer every objection. We don't have to be able to answer every sincere question even, right? Jesus is able to make himself known, even to the hardest and most stubborn hearts. So this should free us from fear and anxious striving. Most of us, this is just a guess, but most of us should probably feel more urgency to share the gospel with those around us, not less, right? We should think more often and pray more earnestly for opportunities to share with others, but we should share the truth. We should live in a way that commends the truth, and we should rest in the power of God. We should let Jesus do his saving, life-giving work. He's the Son of God who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, okay? We should leave the results in his sovereign hands. Rest in the convincing power of Jesus' glory in the gospel. Number 10, Jesus wants us to rest in being known by him. Jesus wants us to rest in being known by him. Now, before Nathanael can ask anything to evaluate this, whether Jesus is the real deal or not, Jesus makes it clear he's known Nathanael long before Nathanael heard about him, right? Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, understandably, Nathanael's surprised. He asks, "Hey, how do you know me?" And Jesus points to some experience that Nathanael had under a fig tree. It was probably some sort of significant spiritual encounter, but we don't know what it was, but Nathanael knew what it was, and it utterly convinced him, right? We'll see his response in just a second, right? But Nathanael, when he realizes that he has been fully known by Jesus, it fuels his knowledge of Jesus. This interaction, it's really a lot like and kind of anticipates what's going to happen with the Samaritan woman at the well, okay? If you remember there, Jesus was talking with her, and she was misunderstanding. He was talking about living water. She's thinking about physical water, and he's like, "Hey, go call your husband and come here." And she says, "Oh, I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And she says, "I see that you're a prophet." And she starts talking about the Messiah. And when she goes to her townspeople a few minutes later, what she says is, "Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done." Could this be the Messiah, right? Some of you feel like no one gets you. You feel like no one understands. No one knows what you have dealt with, what happens in your heart and mind. And if they did, you think they'd probably run. But, beloved, here's the good news. Jesus knows. He knows all of it. Every single thing you've ever thought, ever felt, it's all open before his sight. And yet he loves you. You are known and loved by Jesus Christ. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. There's nothing you've ever done that's a secret to him, but none of it can stop his love. His love is like a mighty ocean. It swallows up all of our sin, and it transforms us. It changes us. And so he wants us to rest in being known by him. Number 11, Jesus wants us to bow to him as our Savior King. Jesus wants us to bow to him as our Savior King. So whatever it was that had happened under the fig tree, the knowledge that he was known by Jesus, right, just it opens Nathanael's eyes. And he declares, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this statement really sums up the purpose of the whole chapter and the purpose of John's gospel, right? We see at the very end that John says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed Messiah, God's King, right? The divinely promised, long-awaited, Spirit-anointed King of heaven, the Son of God, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so Nathanael says, you're the Savior. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And so this chapter is it's an invitation to come and see, not like you go to the fair and, you know, we were walking around, came out of the, having seen the animal exhibits, and we turned a corner to go up past Orton Arena, and I said, hey guys, up here, there's probably going to be this little booth that says, like, come see the biggest alligator in the world, like you go inside, or come see, I forget what all that I've seen there in the past, but these kind of like gimmick attractions, right? Come and gawk at something for a few minutes. Come and be entertained for a second. That's not what kind of invitation this chapter is. This chapter is an invitation to recognize and be reconciled to the King of Heaven. It's to come and to bow and to say, I've been acting as King, but I see you're the King. And you're a gracious, saving, rescuing, redeeming King. Lord, I trust you. Friends, abundant and eternal life means knowing and following and abiding in and beholding Jesus Christ as the Savior King. And so if you haven't, I urge you this morning to receive him by faith. And if you have, I urge you to bow again and again and again. There's no freedom like joyful submission to Jesus. And finally, here's the last branch on this tree, or maybe this is like the star or whatever you use on the top of your tree. Jesus wants us to see heaven opened to us. Number 12, Jesus wants us to see heaven opened to us. Look with me again at the last two verses. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, and now here this is a parenthetical note, right? We don't distinguish between you and you, singular and plural in English, but in verse 51 right here, Jesus switches to a plural you. He's addressing all the disciples who are there gathered. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, this is just the beginning. You're going to see so much more. Just like Jacob in a dream saw a ladder set up to heaven. He saw the angels of God going up, coming down on it. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the bridge. Son of Man, me. I'm the bridge between heaven and earth. Right? In Hebrews 1, we read about angels that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That means believers. Angels help believers. Okay? Jesus is saying, you will receive help from heaven, help from God through me. They come down to help because of me. Brothers and sisters, because of the work of Christ, heaven is open to us. We are welcome there. It is our home. And if we will stay with Jesus, abide in Jesus, he invites us to abide in the dwelling place with his Father forever. So, there's this game, it has awful name, but our kids play it sometimes. It's just kind of a version of hide and seek, but it's called Infection. Anybody know Infection? Yeah, I figured a lot of kids' hands would go up. So basically, I think one person starts as it, and then when the first person you find or tag or whatever, they become it with you. So like if you have a sickness, you spread it to them, right? But eventually, everybody who's found is seeking the rest of the people, right? And that's how the gospel spreads. That's how God builds his church, is once we're found, we immediately turn and begin to seek others. We invite others to come and see the Savior who's found us. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, we plead. Open our eyes to see and to delight in this saving King, Jesus Christ. Help us to delight in his death in our place, his resurrection from the dead. Help us to delight in the freeness of his grace, the fullness of his forgiveness, the finality of his promise that we will be with you forever in heaven if we trust in him. God, we are humbled by the gift you give in Jesus Christ. Help us to stand amazed and help us to invite others to come and see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.